as Hannah mentioned, we're going to read from John, John chapter 6, starting at verse 60 and going through to 71. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Thank you, Chris, and thank you, Hannah, for leading our service today, and good morning, everyone. You know, there are many, many situations in life where we are called upon to make a commitment. And when we're called to make a commitment, then we are faced with a difficult decision, aren't we? Because commitment comes at a cost. That applies, for example, if you want to join a sports team, or an art class, or a service club. It applies when you're thinking about an apprenticeship, or doing a uni degree, or looking for a job, or being offered a promotion. It applies when you adopt a new pet, or sign the contract for a house, when you decide to get married, or to start a family. It applies when you join a church, or take up a ministry within that church. These are all commitments that we're faced with in life, and in every single case, it comes with a cost. For commitments cost us time and money, energy and comfort. They cost us our attention and our loyalty and our devotion. And they cost us the other things in life that we have to give up as a result. Over the years, I've been faced with many such choices in my life. But I think that you have too. But people approach this differently, don't they? There are some who have a great fear of commitment, and as a result, they float through life without really achieving anything. Some make commitments rashly, and then they break them, letting other people down. Some commit themselves to the wrong things, and as a result, their life gets out of balance. And still others make commitments wisely, and then go on to keep their promises faithfully. But friends, if we want to be wise, then we should always begin by considering the situation carefully, thinking about the importance and the implications of the decision that we are making, weighing up all the pros and all of the cons. If we want to be wise, then we should take time to count the cost. And as a result, there will be times when we say, "Yes, this is truly something valuable, positive and worthwhile." Sure, there is a cost, but it's far outweighed by the benefits for ourselves and for others. But there'll be other times when we say, "No, I just can't do it. The cost is too high." But isn't that exactly the situation in John chapter 6? For Jesus had been drawing an enormous following. We read already about the crowds who went with him wherever he went. We've read about the 5,000 men, let alone the women and children who were there for the loaves and the fish. But in John chapter 6, verses 60 and 61, we reach a turning point. For while Jesus' popularity had been growing so rapidly, that's all about to change. For we're told that at this point, many of his disciples started to question what was going on. And note what we're told there. First of all, it says, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Now, this word hard here, it doesn't mean difficult to understand, but it means difficult to stomach. They're saying Jesus' teachings, they're harsh and they're distasteful to us. And that's why they go on to say, who can accept it? They found the things that he was saying to be deplorable, to be undesirable, to be unacceptable in their ears. And then we're told that Jesus was aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. He knew full well that his teachings were causing them this annoyance and this frustration. And so Jesus said to them, does this offend you? He recognized that now they were coming to understand what he was really on about, that they found it unpleasant and provocative and offensive. But friends, we need to ask ourselves this morning, what really was the problem here? I mean, we would have thought, wouldn't we, that Jesus was bringing a wonderful message. So why is it that so many thought that his teachings were harsh and unacceptable and annoying and offensive? Well, I think the answer has two parts. First of all, they were upset. They were upset about the kind of salvation that Jesus had come to bring. You see, as a result of the miracles, these people had something quite different in mind. Do you remember John 6, verse 2? A great crowd of people followed him. Why? Because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. And do you remember verse 15? Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And then there was verse 26. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. These crowds, you see, were only interested in Jesus for worldly benefit. They wanted him to fill their stomachs with easy meals, to take away their sickness and their struggles, to liberate them by overthrowing the Romans. Food, fitness, and freedom is all they wanted. The things of the flesh. But Jesus made it clear that this was not his purpose in coming. He made it clear that his miracles, they were not ends in themselves, but they were signs. Signs that were pointing to something far greater. And so, for example, in verse 27, he says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. They heard his message, but they just weren't interested. They only wanted worldly treasures and pleasures. They wanted short-term gain, while sadly ignoring the long-term pain. But that's no different today, is it? There's so many people in this world who give no thought to God and to his salvation, but live only for the present moment and for material reward. And there's people in the church, so-called disciples of Jesus, who don't care much for spiritual things, but only want physical blessings here and now. And you know, there may even be people here today who actually give little thought to eternity, for your heart's only focused on earthly things. Despite his raging popularity, many disciples now became upset about the kind of salvation that Jesus came to bring. But on top of that, the second thing that upset them was the way that he planned to bring that salvation. For to provide this food that endures to eternal life, that is no small thing. It requires a very special person, one with divine power, one who is God. And that's exactly what Jesus was teaching about himself. But the people didn't like it. Verses 40 to 42. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? But furthermore, to provide this food that endures to eternal life requires a very special sacrifice, one that can actually atone for sin and wickedness, one so perfect that only God himself can provide. But this again, this only added to the people's offence. Verses 51 to 54, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. They were not only upset because Jesus taught an eternal salvation that didn't suit their earthly desires, but they were upset because he taught that he alone could provide that salvation, because he is the Son of God, the one who would give his own life to take their sin away. But again, not much has changed. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. How true that is. Most people find the notion that this man Jesus was and is more than a man, but was in fact and is in fact the divine Son of God, they find that to be quite ludicrous. And most people think the idea that he was nailed to a cross and that this is the way for us to be reconciled to God, they find that to be absolutely absurd. But what about you? Do you believe what Jesus is saying? Or do you find it a bit embarrassing? Or a bit upsetting? Or a bit distasteful? On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? They found his message difficult and offensive. But what was the result? Well, first of all, Jesus told them that if they found his teaching hard now, well, then wait until they see it with their own eyes. Verse 62, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Ah, Jesus knew that the day was coming when the things that he spoke about would become reality. For at that time, he would ascend. He would ascend as he was lifted up on that cross to suffer and to die. He would ascend as he was resurrected from the dead, rising from the grave. And he would ascend as the Father took him back up into the glory of heaven from where he came. And so at that time, they wouldn't only see that he had indeed come to bring an eternal salvation, but that he indeed would achieve it through his own costly sacrifice as the divine Son of God. And that would show once and for all that there is something that we need so much more than the things of this world. Verses 63 and 64, Jesus says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit, of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Despite everything that they had seen and heard, many of them still rejected his message. But you know, Jesus wasn't surprised. For the passage continues, saying, "For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." So hard is the human heart, so sinful, deceitful, and rebellious, that no matter how glorious the gospel may be, no matter how wonderful the eternity that God has prepared, no matter how gracious Jesus is in giving his own life to make it all possible, we still will not accept it unless the Lord changes our heart. And to emphasize that point, Jesus also speaks of one who'd know him as well as anyone, who'd be by his side through his entire ministry, who'd hear all of his teachings, see all of his miracles, but yet in the end wouldn't only fail to believe, but would despise Jesus so much that he would hand him over to his enemies. And who is that? Verses 70 and 71. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And so, my friends, while we will be very sad and very concerned when people reject Jesus, especially if they're our own family and friends, but yet we should hardly be surprised, for not one of us can believe without the work of God's Spirit enabling us to put our trust in Christ alone. And so we've seen that many were upset and offended. But in verse 66, we're then told the final result. It says, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." You see, friends, after that initial excitement of chasing after Jesus, witnessing his mighty acts, being carried along by the crowds, they had now reached a point of decision, for they were now called to make a commitment. And that's what believing in Jesus really is, isn't it? It's not just believing that he existed, or that he was a good man or a wise teacher. Oh no, believing in Jesus is making an absolute life-changing commitment to him. It's committing to a faith that says that eternal salvation is the most important thing that we will ever need. It's committing to trust that he, the very Son of God, is the only one who can pay for our sin and make us holy in God's sight. It's committing to a message that looks so foolish in the eyes of the world. It's committing to loving him and to serving him and obeying him and bearing witness for him. It's committing to following him every single day of our life. And that commitment comes at an enormous cost, because Jesus calls us to leave behind the things of this world and to no longer make them our priority, and instead to live for him and for his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" Despite all of this, John tells us many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. For they wanted a better life here on earth, not the true life that Jesus offered. They wanted the things of the flesh, not the things of the Spirit. And the sad reality is that we still see it all the time. I've seen so many people who seem to be following Jesus, who were brought up in Christian homes, who professed their faith, who were part of the church, but in the end they decided the price was too high. And without fail, it was because they preferred the things of the flesh. Was it an unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend? Was it an affair with someone who wasn't their spouse? Was it a growing devotion to earthly idols, money, drugs, sport, career, popularity? Was it a temptation to have more time for their own pursuits and their own pleasures? Was it the appeal of being free from the awkwardness of the gospel and the demands of Christ? Was it the lure of an ungodly lifestyle? Pornography, promiscuity, homosexuality. I've seen them all, and I'm sure that you have too. They came to understand what commitment to Christ really means in their life. And they counted the cost, and they decided that the cost was too high. They weighed up the things of this life against the promise of eternity, and in the end, they said yes to the flesh and no to Jesus. In the end, they sought to gain the world, but forfeited their soul. Like many in John chapter 6, they turned back and no longer followed him. But thank God that's not the end of the story. For while many turned away, there were some who did not. And here we find an important distinction in this passage between that large group of disciples on the one hand and on the other hand, the 12, those closest to Christ. And in verse 67, as he watched so many of them walking away, he asked them a question. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And in reply, Peter spoke on their behalf. And this is Peter, that man Peter who sometimes spoke so foolishly, but at other times got it just right. Listen to his words. "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Peter had seen and heard the same things as the crowds, but his response was so different, for he too had counted the cost. Oh, and the cost for him was going to be much higher than most. But when he counted that cost, he saw that it was nothing compared to what Jesus could provide. For Peter and the 12 had come to see, my friends, that there is something far greater than the frivolous, unsatisfying, temporary trinkets of this world. They'd come to see that what they really needed was forgiveness and the salvation of their souls. What they really needed was that true bread from heaven to satisfy their spiritual hunger and their spiritual thirst, the one who could raise them up at the last day. They needed the one, the only one, who has the words of eternal life. And they had come to know and believe that that one was Jesus, the Holy One of God. And so these men, with one exception, did not turn away. They continued to follow Jesus. They were truly committed to him. And over time, many other true believers joined them, others who were willing to take up their cross and follow Christ. And that continues to happen even to this very day. But this all leaves us here at Riverbank with a crucial challenge, doesn't it? For we absolutely must ask ourselves, which camp are we in? You know, my friends, I think the most shocking thing about this entire passage is that this passage is not describing the general population. It's not describing the world out there, but it's describing those who were called disciples. People who knew Jesus, people who followed him. It's talking about the church. And so I want to ask you this morning, which way will you go? Are you tempted to go with the crowds and to turn away? Have you started wondering if the cost of commitment is just too high? Have you been thinking that the gospel is just too hard and that the things of the flesh are far more appealing? Or are you more like Judas, Maybe you're happy to hang in there so long as it doesn't impose on your life too much. But when someone comes along with their 30 pieces of silver, you quickly will betray your Lord. Perhaps the day has come for you to examine your own heart and reassess your priorities. Are you truly seeking the things of the Spirit who gives life, or of the flesh that counts for nothing? What do your thoughts and your words and your actions reveal about what really comes first in your life? What are you teaching your children and your grandchildren? That you love God most of all, or that you actually love the world? If this is speaking to you today, then I want to urge you to reconsider. Do you realize what's really at stake? Do you know what you're throwing away? You may gain some worldly treasures and pleasures, but you'd be sacrificing your life, your soul, the promise of heaven. But my friend, there is always hope, for the Lord's arms are always open wide, and he will always take you back. Our brothers and sisters, may we be determined to stand along Simon Peter. May we count the cost of commitment, but also realize, that it's so worth it. May we too be able to say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we come before you humbly this morning and we pray to you, please convict us of the truth of your gospel. Lord, please persuade us that eternal blessings are so much greater than anything this world can offer. Father, please help us to know that the cost is so worth it. Lord, please give us faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning for those who are tempted at this time to turn away. And we ask you to hold them tight and to change their hearts right here today. Father, we pray for our loved ones who have already turned away. Please enter their lives somehow, confront them and show them the better way and bring them back, Lord, we pray. And Lord, for all of us, please grow our faith and assure us every day that we indeed have nowhere else to go, for you alone have the words of eternal life. Amen.